This morning, then, we are in week four of a preaching series. We're looking at the book of Genesis, and we called this series Genesis Origins Stories, and we're in chapter 11 this morning. And as we kind of finish this and come to read chapter 11, this kind of ends like part one of two of the book of Genesis, which you can kind of divide into two parts. It's kind of can be known as primeval history and then patriarchal history, the rest of Genesis. Next week we look at Abraham and his family, God's people, really zoom in on those who are the recipients of God's promises. But this morning we get to the story where humanity tries to build a tower that reaches into heaven. And in many ways it's masterfully written, and it's an interesting story. I found this online when I was just reading around, which really did, I think, resonate with it. And I don't know how real this is, how authentic this person actually commented is. I don't know if you can see it. But this person posting online, why is it so hard to go to the moon or different planets? Like, just build a staircase that goes into the sky, which is quite funny, I think. And even the tone of it is just quite comical. You know, like just build a staircase. Why has no one thought of that? And that's kind of interesting. But you think, are you really thinking that? What is particularly interesting is the reply, which comes from NASA, who said, "You're hired." Somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I think it represents this story pretty well, the way the people are just kind of like, are you really trying to do that? And then God's response in the story is a little bit tongue-in-cheek and a bit of a mockery in a way. So let's read it in Genesis 11, just the first nine verses. I'll put it up on the screen. If you have it on a Bible with you, or you're not going to have to see that. So definitely, if you've got a phone or a Bible, turn to it in Genesis 11, 1 to 9. It says this. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. My message for this morning is quite simple, really. It is this: humanity trying to go up to heaven is hopeless. Our only hope is for heaven to come down to us. Humanity trying to go up to heaven is hopeless. And our only hope is for heaven to come down to us. And we'll look at those two things in turn. So humanity trying to go up to heaven is hopeless, firstly, in that it cannot be done. It is ineffective. And that's verse 4. It says, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They think they're impressive in what they can do. They think, let's build this massive tower and we'll make a name for ourselves. And that'll be quite impressive. And I think they are a little bit impressive. I think engineering is quite impressive, the way people can build these massive towers, and to have done it those years ago was kind of impressive. But it's also just totally foolish to say, let's build it to reach into the heavens. And in that sense, it's a bit like the guy saying, why don't we just build a staircase to the moon? And it's like, well, yeah, good idea. It's a bit silly. And then NASA's response, again, is, I think, representative of God. NASA didn't see that and think, oh, we need to put out like a PR statement just to clarify that that's not possible, that we've done the maths, just so everyone knows that that's not going to work to build a staircase. And yeah, need to clarify that. They didn't panic, they just laugh. And Psalm 2, in the second verse of Psalm 2, says, "The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." It's kind of what's going on here. They're joining together, but they're not doing what God said. And it goes on, says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Yeah, nice try. And it says in verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the tower." And it's just the subtlety there that it's like, yeah, you build this tower that reaches to heaven, and it says God has to come down. I'll come down and see if I can have a look at it, because you're nowhere near actually reaching to the heavens, like a child showing an ant to a parent or something. Come on, look at this thing. It's got the, yeah, I'll come and have a look down at your pitiful little tower. And yet the gap, obviously, between earth and heaven is not actually about geography, but it is about sin. And I think we all know this on some level. We know that it actually is our behavior that separates us from God. And it's not okay, you know, no one's thinking we just need to build a really impressive rocket or something. We need to be able to reach far enough into the distance and eventually we'll reach heaven. Now, everyone kind of knows, and you know, world religions know that. That is, we focus on their behavior in order to get back to God. And yet, we will try, and humanity will try to reach the heavens by fixing its behavior, and we'll get nowhere. It will be pitiful. And you might have prayed a prayer like saying, "God, if you just do this for me, then I will bridge the gap. If you could do this, then I will do it." And there's something understandable in that, but it just shows that we know it's our behavior that separates. And so that if we do this, it will help. You might say, you might think, God is not going to answer my prayer this week because of how I've lived. Or he will because of how I lived. And what at the very least that shows is that we think, well, it's our behavior that needs to be fixed in order to repair the gap. And the reality is that sin has separated us from God, full stop. And humanity trying to bridge that gap is hopeless and ineffective. It won't work. You can't build a tower. You can't sort yourself out to get back to heaven. And actually, God wouldn't even allow them to do it, even if they could, right? They couldn't build a tower that reached heaven. But even if they could, God wasn't going to let it happen. And verses 6 and 7 are interesting. And it says, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." God isn't intimidated, right? He's not thinking, "Oh, these people might actually be able to do something and overthrow me, or you know, become more powerful." And he's not a spoiled sport. He's not just saying, "Oh, they're having a bit of fun. I'll probably need to go and mess this up. That's not okay." What motivates him here is his love. He loves us too much to for us to convince ourselves that we don't need him. He will not let us ultimately get to that place where we think that we don't need him, that we can reach heaven without him. He won't let humanity think that. So it's hopeless in that it can't be done. And it's hopeless also in that it reveals our hearts of pride. It's hopeless in that there is no hope to be found there. There's no joy to be found in trying to reach heaven on our own. There's no fulfillment to be found there. Actually, the story, you may have noticed, they built a city and a tower. The tower seems to be more famous, but they built a city and a tower, and each one of those reveals their heart of sin in a slightly different way. It might be that they built what is known as a ziggurat. That is called a ziggurat, and there were a few of these around that area of the world at that time, and they're kind of a city and a tower at the same time. I don't know if you can see little dots. These little dots are people. So it's big, right? It is an impressive tower. That might have been what it is. But the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel represent slightly different things. So the city of Babel showed that they wanted to protect themselves. They thought, hey, let's knuckle down and let's build an impressive city that will protect us. And if you get some context in the story, after the story of Noah, which we looked at a bit last week, in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so he's saying, go and spread out. Don't build a city, spread out. And it can be a little bit confusing if you were to read it, because then in verse 5 of chapter 10, it looks like they've done that pretty well. So for example, chapter 10, verse 5, from these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. You think, well, okay, so they've done what God said. And it's kind of confusing that the way the story is told, the writer is honestly not an idiot. We're just contradicting themselves, and he gets to chapter 11 again, and they've all got one language, having just had chapter 11 really comes before chapter 10, chronologically. And then it's how it all happened, and then chapter 10, verse 5 is the outcome, and how now they are spread into their different languages. It's all a bit confusing in a way, but essentially you could go straight from verse 1 of chapter 9, where God says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, straight to chapter 11, where they build a city and settle down where they are and do exactly the opposite of what God has just told them to do. They decide to settle in. They think that is in their best interest. I think, yeah, I know God has said go and fill the earth, spread out, but I just think on balance, the best thing is that we settle down and that we stay here and that we build a city for ourselves. And this is a bit of a theme in Genesis, that people hear God's voice, they know what God says, and they seek independence instead. You think, I know God said, I mean, it's Adam and Eve. I know God said this, but I just think this is probably what's best for me. I know that this is what he says, but I think I know better. I think this is the safest thing. And the reality is that disobedience to God is never in our best interest. It is never the best thing for us, however much we weigh it up. And we all do this in certain things. You think, I know probably God would not have me behave this way, but I just think. And I think honesty is a great example. We can often think, I know God would have me be totally honest, but if I'm honest, then there's going to be a big fallout here, and it's going to be really complicated and difficult. If I just am not that honest, then it probably, all things considered, will be a bit better. And disobedience to God is never in our best interest. And that's the theme that comes out. That it's the heart of pride among these people that says they don't need God. We'll build a city instead. Let's not do what God said. The safest thing is to build a city. It reveals their heart of pride. It's hopeless. And the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel shows their desire to protect themselves. The Tower of Babel shows that they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be famous and impressive. They want to be in a high tower and look down at everyone else and say, look at us up here. We're amazing. We're making a name for ourselves, and look at you down there to everyone else. And Babel becomes the place of Babel becomes actually an important city, a kind of representative city in the Bible as you read the rest of the Bible. It's mentioned over 200 times in the Bible, the city of Babel, but everywhere else apart from this story, it is translated as Babylon. So Babel is Babylon. It is the same place. And Babylon comes to represent a godless society. It is kind of representative of rebellion against God. That is Babylon. Daniel chapter 4, where the city of Babylon has overwhelmed Jerusalem, and then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, it says this in verse 30 of Daniel 4, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, so the same place, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And it is totally representative of the heart of Babylon. And what do we look at? I don't know. What do we look at and think, I did that? That is me. Or maybe we think about it, think one day that will be me and I will be able to say, yeah, I think I can do that, and that will really reflect well on me. I'll be impressive. It might be a career that you have or aspire to have. It could be a car or something. I mean, it can be church. We can think of it in terms of church stuff. And think, yeah, look at how impressive we are. That is for the glory of my majesty. I mean, we might be in a moment where we're singing worship, and really what's going on inside is, I probably look really holy right now, the way I'm standing, for the glory of my majesty. This heart of pride, we're not immune to it. Living for our own name, living to make a name for ourselves, is a sure path to dissatisfaction and sadness. We are made and formed to live for the glory of God, to make his name look great. And it's so hard in our culture that is so much about, you know, make a name for yourself, to be counter that. There is a guy who, in terms of his actual name, I put it to you, no one in this room is going to come close to having such a great name. He is called Count Nikolaus Zinzendorf. He said this, just totally counter to all of this, making a name for yourself. He's a Moravian monk, and he said this is the kind of philosophy that Moravian monks would often live by, was preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. How about that for a mantra for your life? Preach the gospel. By that, it means you just live for the glory of God's name and then die and be forgotten. And in fact, I was reading again this week, that just coincidentally, that some Moravians would sell themselves into slavery in order to be able to minister to the slaves and to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're totally giving up their life and saying their name will be forgotten, but the glory of God will be exalted. How about that? That's something to live by. God won't allow them to do it all. He won't allow them to build this city. He won't allow them to live like this. He intervenes. It's an interesting truth that comes out of it, that peace and unity are not always good, not necessarily a good thing. And that can sound strange, but if you are a parent or if you've ever looked after children or done kids' work or anything, then think about it for a moment and you'll understand this. So if I am upstairs and, I don't know, reading a book or brushing my teeth or something, and my kids are downstairs, if it is peaceful for a longer period of time than it normally is, I know that is not necessarily a good thing. And I generally am, I don't know where you stand on these things, I'll probably let it go for a while. I know they're probably, you know, eating the Sudocreme or something, but I'll leave them to it, and I'll go down eventually. But peace, they're united. These people in this story, that they're all doing the same thing, but it's not a good thing. Being united in rebellion against God is no good thing, and God won't let it happen. So God, as it were, comes downstairs and intervenes, because humanity trying to reach up to heaven is hopeless. Our only hope is for heaven to come down to us. And as we've seen, as the story shows, it has been done, and it will be done again, actually in a couple of ways, and that is why there is hope. One of the ways is explicit in the story, and one of them, the ways it kind of hints at something we find out later in the Bible. The first way it's been done is that God comes down from heaven to destroy our pride, to put an end for our own sake and for the people, for their own sake, God does that. Again, the distance is not about geography, but it is about sin. So God comes to deal with their sin. He disrupts their plans by confusing their languages. That's why we have different languages today, is because of what's happened here. And he does it as a punishment for their sin. Now, also, because God is sovereign and gracious, it leads them to do what God had asked them to do in the first place. And because he does it, they then do go and scatter and fill the earth. But it's a punishment. Babel, their project, did not work. Now, and they try to build this city, build this tower, and God came and disrupted it. The story plays out again in Babylon through the story. And again, you got this city, this Nebuchadnezzar thinks, look at what I've done. Babylon, we don't need God. By the glory and my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty, this city that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, And he can boast. Nebuchadnezzar boasts, I don't need God. I am God, he says. That's his heart. And if you were in that moment, if you were an Israelite, and you saw Nebuchadnezzar up at the top of his royal residence boasting all this stuff, it would be easy to believe him and think, maybe we don't need God. I mean, look at us and look at him. Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and he is flourishing and thriving. And we now have the benefit of looking forward and we can see, hang on, where's Babylon now? Babylon, the physical city that Nebuchadnezzar boasted so much about, is no more. It is fallen. That has happened, it has been done, and this will be done again. The Bible says in the last days, the city of Babylon, not the physical city, but what it represents, will rise and is rising again. And he talks of a man of lawlessness who will rise and will be attractive, and the world will look and say, look at this Babylon, look at this rebellion against God. And they see glory and fame and think there are people thriving who don't need God, so therefore maybe we don't need God. And just as for the Israelites, it's easy for us to look today and look at successful and impressive people who don't have God and think maybe we don't need God. They're doing all right. Maybe it's not worth it. What significance is God really? What significance is the church? The church looks a bit vulnerable now. Those powers don't, these mighty empires. But we need to know, just as the historical Babel and the historical Babylon has fallen, so will the representative Babylon. And Revelation 18 talks about this, and it says, for her sins are piled up to heaven. This is her, is Babylon, this city, this heart of rebellion. They couldn't build a tower that reaches heaven, but their sins are piled up to heaven. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen, I am not a widow, I will never mourn. And then it says, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon, in 1 hour your doom has come. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. These worldly powers will fall. Babylon has fallen and it will fall again, and the church of Christ will stand and will not fall. Heaven has come and will come again to destroy our pride once and for all, and there will be no more pride. That's the first thing, the way that we see that heaven has come down and given hope. And the second way that heaven has come down is only hinted at in this story, but we know it well. Christ has come down to us. Heaven has come to earth, knowing that earth cannot reach up to heaven. So it has to be for heaven to come down. We need our pride dealing with, but God doesn't just want to punish, but he wants to redeem and restore. To put it another way, he is a God of justice, yes, and he is a God of mercy and grace to us as well. He doesn't just come down to punish, but actually the Son comes down and he takes our sin on himself. He takes the punishment that we deserve for our sake. It says in Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He gave Christ through the shedding of his blood to be received by us by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice. This is the justice of God at work. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He has not punished all of our sins as yet. Instead, he's given them to Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, yes, and also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Not those who can make themselves great, who can reach up to heaven themselves, but those who put their faith in Christ. This is hopeless in this story, in that it reveals our hearts of pride. It is hopeful in that it reveals God's heart of love for us. We need God. Whether we are willing to admit that or not, we need God. He could have just left us to it, right? He could have left the people of Babel to it. So, okay, see how that goes for you. He could have left us to it in history, left us to our mess. Okay, you saying you don't need me? Fine. See how you get on. He could have done that, but he is too gracious. He loves us too much, so he came down. Genesis 1-11 shows repeatedly that we are sinful, but God is gracious. God has come to us because he loves us. He's not left us in our mess, but he's come at huge cost to himself in order to bridge the gap. This is the gospel that we live for, right? When we say preach the gospel, this is the gospel, that heaven has come down. Here's some more big time verses for you in Ephesians 2. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were just like the people of Babylon. All of us live for ourselves, trying to make a name for ourselves. But because of his great love for us, because we've seen this reveals God's heart of love, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Not because you've worked yourself up to heaven, but because heaven has come down to you. And God, he's come down, and then God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He has taken us back up to his place of glory by his grace and mercy. It was all of us, rebellion against God, and yet because of his love, we are now alive with Christ and raised up with him. That is our hope. That is our only hope. Humanity trying to reach up to heaven is hopeless. Our only hope is for heaven to come down to us. If you know this hope, then rejoice. If you are a Christian, then give your life again and again in joy. If you don't know this hope this morning, if you don't know the hope that Christ offers you, then ask someone about it. Ask someone you've come with. Don't let it pass you by. Christ is a great hope. He really is, and he is the only hope for humanity. Humans will try and reach heaven and be like God. We just do that. We'll try and take glory for ourselves, but ultimately, Christ will get all of the glory. Nothing is going to stop that from happening. Nothing is going to stop his name from being glorified over all things. We're going to sing and worship in a moment, and I want you to encourage us to do that, to come and give him the glory altogether. But I just want to close with this. When God came down to Babel, he came and he confused the languages as a punishment. It was because they've not done what he's asked, so he came and punished them. And again, yet in his providence, that actually helped them to do what he'd called them to do in the first place. And also, in his sovereignty, in the end, him coming and giving us different languages will bring him even more glory than had that never happened, in his sovereignty. And it says also in Revelation chapter 7, John has a vision of heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The languages that God had given, it meant they couldn't build together. It disrupted it. They couldn't do that, and it wouldn't work anymore. It stopped them from glorifying themselves. That the languages that God has given, they will not stop us from glorifying the risen Christ. And in fact, they will bring even more glory, and it will be even more beautiful to have people from every tribe and nation who are divided in most things, but nothing can stop them from being united in worship of Jesus, from every people group. We do it together today. We lift him up together, people from different background situations. Peace and unity will come, and it We won't be uniting around exalting ourselves, but we will be united around exalting the name of Jesus. Let's stand together. I want to pray, and then I'll leave Simo to lead us. We're going to worship this risen Christ. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. By nature, we're all deserving of wrath, but because of your great love for us, because you are rich in mercy, you did not leave us to it. You did not leave us to just keep trying to reach heaven ourselves, but you came down from heaven to earth. Christ, you gave up your glory. You gave up your majesty. You became obedient. You became a servant, obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now, Jesus, you are alive again, having conquered death, and you have made us alive with you, and you have raised us up with you into heavenly realms. And we stand this morning before heaven, worshipping the risen Christ. We join together, united, not in our rebellion, but in our worship of Christ. And we say, would you get all the glory? You are so glorious, Christ Jesus. We worship you for your kindness and your mercy. We worship you. We join with heaven this morning and we say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. We say, glory belongs to you. For worthy is the Lamb, worthy is Christ. We worship you, glorious and wonderful, majestic Savior. Amen. Let's sing and worship, united together.